Lord's Day 51 explains the fifth petition as follows. It asks, what is the fifth petition? And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. That is, for the sake of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, wretched sinners, any of our transgressions, nor the evil which still clings to us, as we also find this evidence of your grace in us, that we are fully determined wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbor. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from Psalm 32, stanzas 1 and 2. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, you believe that your sins have been forgiven by God. Does that bring you joy? After all, forgiveness of sins is central to life as a Christian. We confess the forgiveness of sins every Sunday in the Apostles' Creed. We pray for it every time that we pray the Lord's Prayer. But is this something that we actually feel on an emotional level? Do we feel certainty? Do we feel assurance? Probably not always, judging by the very small amount of time that we spend on these things when we pray. Abraham Kuyper, the famous Dutch pastor and theologian, once wrote that moments of complete awareness of forgiveness do occur, but they are rare. He writes that in the age of the apostles and of the Reformation, people had a much higher awareness that they were reconciled with God. But in our time, that awareness has weakened. We have doctrinal knowledge, we have head knowledge, but we don't live with the awareness of reconciliation in our hearts. Kuyper wrote that in the late 1800s, when most people were still religious. And if a spiritual giant like Kuyper said that then, what hope is there for us today? And yet against that, the Lord calls us to pray the fifth petition. Because this petition is a gift. This petition expresses something fundamental about our relationship with God. And so this afternoon I may bring you the ministry of the word summarized as follows. In the fifth petition, we pray that God would reveal himself as a forgiven God. We pray for the renewal of God's image in us, and we pray for the expression of God's image through us. In the fifth petition, we pray that God would reveal himself as a forgiven God. We pray for the renewal of God's image in us, and we pray for the expression of God's image through us. Psalm 130 that we just read together speaks of being in the depths. It's not necessarily the depths of despair, but the psalmist himself clearly feels overwhelmed. Whatever these depths might be, you get the impression that he feels overwhelmed, and of course that word depths gives us the impression of water, right? You think of the bottom of the ocean, for example. Maybe a psalm like Psalm 42 comes to mind, that line, all your waves and breakers have rolled over me. Deep water often represented the grave to people back then. It represented the underworld. And so when this man says that he is in the depths, this is a serious thing for him. There is, in his mind, a sense of separation, of alienation between him and God. And if you look at verse 3, it makes you think that in a general sense, this alienation has been caused by sin. It is an echo of the much greater alienation brought about by the fall into sin. Our confession summarized that very well, and I'm thinking here particularly of the canons of Dort, chapter 3 and 4, article 1. Which speaks about the effect of the fall into sin. And it says, in the beginning, man was created in the image of God. He was adorned in his mind with true and wholesome knowledge of his Creator and of all spiritual things. His will and heart were upright, all his affections pure, and therefore man was completely holy. But rebelling against God, through the instigation of the devil and through his own free will, he deprived himself of these excellent gifts, and instead brought upon himself blindness, horrible darkness, futility, and perverseness of judgment in his mind, wickedness, rebelliousness, and stubbornness in his will and heart, and impurity in all of his affections. That's what alienation looks like. That's where sin has left us. And when you're there, self-help doesn't work. What are you going to do with self-help against wickedness, rebelliousness, and stubbornness in your will and your heart and impurity in all of your affections? Do you think there's a book you can buy for that? Or a talk show host maybe who can help you out? Self-help doesn't work. It does help for smaller problems, but not for this. Not for where the psalmist is at. And the psalmist realizes this himself as well. He realizes he has no foot to stand on. He doesn't even ask God to judge him according to his righteousness. Very simply, he just says, Lord, I'm in the depths, and I'm calling out to you. Any kind of way, solution for me to get out of these depths is going to have to come from you. But he knows he's calling out to a judge, and to our judge as well. That's what verse 3 reflects. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? God is the judge. And all sin is condemnable by him. And that means that we all stand convicted. And that's actually a good thing. It's a good thing to be convicted by the word of God. Because if we were convicted by our own sense of guilt, if we were convicted by our own sense of sin or shame, then we would be led astray, because that can never go deep enough. Right? That can... We would minimize our own sin. We would feel a false assurance. Or we would try to compensate in some way for our sin, and we would become horribly self-righteous. So we need Psalm 130 and the Bible as a whole to teach us how to pray the fifth petition properly. We need the Holy Spirit to take these words of Scripture and to bake them into us, so that we too cry out with the psalmist, so that we recognize and understand what it means to be in the depths. But think about this for a moment. The psalmist in these opening verses is making a very bold move. He calls from the depths of his despair, from as low as you can go to as high as you can go. He calls to the very throne of God. He calls on God because God alone knows his need. And not only that, but God is attentive. God pays attention. The psalmist is sure about that. He knows that God hears him. And when God hears him, then there's a connection between the throne of God and these depths. And prayer is that connection. Prayer connects the greatness of God with where the psalmist is at. It's quite a remarkable thing if you think about it, that something as simple as a prayer could bridge that gap. God is a God who listens, and that's all the psalmist wants, is for God to listen. He doesn't actually ask for forgiveness. Do you notice that? This is really interesting. If you look at this psalm, he says he's in the depths, but he's not actually asking God to forgive him. What he does say, what he does do, is he reflects on the fact that God is a forgiving God. He says, with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And he says, what would it be like if God would not forgive? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, then, O Lord, who could stand? So he assumes God's forgiveness for him. There's no doubt in his mind. There is confidence here. And so what that tells us is that this kind of a prayer is only possible if God has shown grace to him before. On our own, we don't know enough to even pray something like this. Neither did the psalmist. When we pray to God as the psalmist does, when we call on God to remember us, when we pray the fifth petition, we do that as people who have already received God's grace. You're not able to pray the fifth petition or any prayer if God has not first revealed himself to you as God. And so the bottom line is that the fifth petition begins with assurance. Yes, you pray for forgiveness of sins, but you do that as someone who has no doubt that God is a forgiven God. That's in the DNA of the psalm and in the DNA of all of Scripture, really. See, the psalmist knows God as a forgiven God. It comes out so strongly in verse 3. He says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? Who could stand? And when I first looked at this psalm in the original language, I was surprised by that word mark, because it's actually not a typical word to use here. The word that's translated as mark, actually, the main meaning is to guard, to watch over, to keep an eye on something very closely. And so that's the thought behind this. If God were not to let these iniquities out of his sight, if he were, so to speak, to keep an eye on our iniquities the way a guard does with a prisoner, well, then who could stand? Then even the holiest would not be able to stand. And in fact, the Catechism says that too, right? When it says that even the holiest in this life have only a small beginning of the obedience that God requires. So as sinners, neither the psalmist nor we have any standing of our own before God. If he is the Lord, if we are his servants and we're disobedient servants, then what right will you appeal to? What rights could we possibly have? And the answer is none. And that's why we need grace. We need God to come to us. Forgiveness is not a claim. Forgiveness is a gift, always. And it comes out of God's character. The fact is that you need to understand the judgment of God in order to have the fear of God. And then also in order to make sense out of verse 4 and the fifth petition. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. You need to understand God's judgment on sin before you can appreciate what that means. You remember Martin Luther, the reformer? Well, he wrote a lot more than only the 95 theses. He also wrote a commentary on the Psalms, and in his commentary on this psalm, he said, quote, whoever does not consider the judgment of God does not fear, and whoever does not fear does not cry out, and whoever does not cry out finds no grace. So we need to find ourselves in the fear of the Lord. And if you have no joy in forgiveness, then maybe it's because you have not understood the words of verse 4. With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. That's something awesome. What is the fear of the Lord? It is to understand the enormity of his wrath against sin, to understand the enormity of the sins that he forgives, sins committed against the most high majesty of God, sins that deserve the most severe, that is, everlasting punishment of body and soul. That's what our sins really are, and that's what he forgives. When we say, forgive us our debt, if you were to see someone who could move a mountain, you would be in awe, wouldn't you? You would say, that is something amazing. And so when we know that God has moved this mountain of our sins, then we say, that is something amazing. We stand in awe of that. That is what he forgives, and therefore he is to be feared. And it's not a slavish fear. It's not the fear of a dog that cringes before its master, waiting for the next shoe to be thrown at it. It is a fear that is respect, a respect that makes us crave God, that makes us long for him. It makes us long to be reunited with the God of life and to be restored to him and to have his image made in us again. And he promises that he will, because he is a God who forgives. The whole Bible is full of examples. The whole, you know, people talk about the Bible as this book full of war and judgment and things like that, and these people have never read the Bible. What would you say about something like Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Or 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Understand this, forgiveness is not something God does every now and then. It's not a sideline for him. Forgiveness is fundamental to who he is. He is a God who forgives sin. It's an essential part of his nature, and that is one of the things that makes him so great and so glorious, that he is able to take all of those things that stand between us and him and to take them away. So the certainty of God's forgiveness brings hope to the psalmist. And it's a hope that is so certain that he compares it to waiting for the dawn. In verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. more than a watchman await for the morning. It's this eager waiting. They want to get on to the day. But here's the thing. They know for sure the day will come. And these days we can predict when dawn comes down to the minute. They would not be waiting this eagerly if they had no idea when the day was going to come. But they know that it will, and that's what makes them so eager. In the same way, we know that God forgives, and that makes us so eager, that certainty to go to Him, to be redeemed by Him, because the Lord will do it out of His faithfulness, out of His steadfast love, like it says in verse 7, with the Lord there is steadfast love, covenant love, and with Him there is plentiful redemption. In other words, His redemption is so abundant, it covers every sphere of life. It's not just forgiveness of sins, it's renewal. It is to take this man out of the depths, to restore him, and from a New Testament perspective, to renew the image of God in him. All of those things that we lost, that Canons of Dort, chapter 3, 4, article 1 was talking about, all of those things, the true and wholesome knowledge of the Creator, an upright will and heart, pure affections, all of those things are restored to us again. Because there's no point in having forgiveness if there's no restoration. There's no point in having justification if there's no sanctification, right? There's no point in forgiving sins if He doesn't change the sinner. That's why when we pray, forgive us our debts, we also say, lead us not into temptation. These two things belong with each other. Make us new people so that we don't want to sin anymore. Form your image in us and complete the work that you began. Now, some people disagree with saying these things. They say, if you are truly converted, if you are renewed by the grace of God, then there's no point in praying the fifth petition. When did Jesus teach this petition to this prayer to His disciples? When did He teach it to them? He taught it before He went to the cross. Now, Christ has died for our sins, and we know all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. So why should we continue to pray for forgiveness? But then I would respond with a question, well, why should you continue going to the Lord's Supper? The fact is that you need to celebrate the Lord's Supper for the same reason that the psalmist needed to pray this psalm, for the same reason that you need to pray the fifth petition, because you need reassurance of forgiveness. It is true that our sins are forgiven. Some people think that your sins are not forgiven until you pray for forgiveness. And if you sin more, you need to pray more. And God doesn't forgive you until you ask for it. Is that true? Does that make sense? How can the work of Christ be complete if it depends on something that we need to do to complete it? How can Paul ask the question in Romans 8, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Paul says that because he knows the elect belong to Christ, right? So the work of Christ is completed. So then how can anyone suggest that we need to do something, even something as simple as asking for forgiveness before God can forgive us? The fact is, we are God's children. If you are a parent, and if your child does something wrong, then you don't stop being the parent until the child apologizes, right? You're always the parent, and this child is always your child. And in the same way, if a child of God sins, God does not stop being our Father, and our sins do not change our status as God's children. But what you do need to realize is that all sins are culpable. That means they are blameworthy. They deserve blame. All sins are evil in the eyes of God. All sins offend Him. And that's why the Catechism calls us wretched sinners. If you don't consider your sins or your sinful inclinations wretched, then why do you think Christ had to die? He died because of our sins. And every time that we feel a conviction of sin, we need to understand that's why Christ had to die, because of those sins. Yes, with Him there is plenteous redemption, but the redemption came at a price. So our sins should bother us enormously, and maybe they don't. Maybe you think that we haven't been doing all that badly lately. But the fact is that sometimes the only difference between someone who sins and someone who doesn't is opportunity. The only reason we don't sin is because we don't have the chance as much. because we live within social structures that prevent us from running wild. But the desire to sin is always there. It's smoldering in the background, waiting to burst into flame and to consume us. So every time we pray the fifth petition, we need to humble ourselves. We need to acknowledge the culpability, the blameworthiness of our sin. Yes, the image of God is being worked out in us. This is true. He's regenerated us. He's given us new life. And it goes so far that in Galatians 4, verse 19, Paul even says that Christ is being formed in us. But we are not fully sanctified yet. That image of God is not completed in us yet. And that should bother us. It should bother us that there are parts of our lives that do not glorify God, that do not resemble God. And when that bothers us, then we pray. Then we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then he does, and then we experience that joy of forgiveness. And then we pray for the renewal of God's image in us. And we pray for the expression of that image through us as well. God is a God who forgives. The psalmist knew that. And we know it even more. For the sake of Christ's blood, do not impute to us any of our transgressions. That forgiveness is ours because of his blood. And sometimes people misunderstand the Lord's Prayer on this point. They say, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. That means that God will not forgive you unless you first forgive others. But that, makes God's forgiveness conditional and something that we do. We've just seen very clearly God's forgiveness cannot be conditional on something we do. It's in God's nature to forgive. God doesn't depend on us for anything. If he did, his power would be limited. And then the work of Christ would not be complete because he would not be able to exercise it on our behalf unless we asked him to do so first. Then what you're really saying is, for the sake of our righteousness, do not impute to us any of our transgressions. And you can't do that. Then you've left the gospel behind. See, the catechism has a beautiful balance here. If you look at the actual wording of Lord's Day 51. I so love the catechism. It's so well put together. It's so precise in its terminology. You see, for the sake of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, wretched sinners, any of our transgressions, nor the evil which still clings to us. Okay, and now pay attention to this. As we also find this evidence of your grace in us, that we are fully determined wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbor. So it's clear that God's grace in us is what makes us want to forgive. You don't forgive first and then get his grace, but his grace is in you, and then you want to forgive. His nature is being revealed in you when you forgive. Because forgiveness is something he does. So when he lives in us, then forgiveness becomes something we do as well. Forgiveness, the ability to forgive in this way, is a characteristic of God, and then when we do that, we're reflecting God's image. So our ability, to look at it from the other side, our ability to forgive others is evidence of his ability to forgive us. The image of God in your life is that God is forgiving. That's one of his fundamental attributes, as the psalmist discovered. And you can obscure that image. If you withhold forgiveness from other people, you obscure the image of God in your life. And we do that. Christians can be very judgmental with each other. When there are misunderstandings, we don't always give each other the benefit of the doubt. So many problems in church could be prevented if people would just give each other the benefit of the doubt. Sometimes there are family feuds that go on for years and sometimes even get passed on through the generations. It's the dumbest thing you could imagine. Families, multiple generations that will not speak with each other. God hates that. And he will not form his image in the lives of people who will not forgive. If we're not willing to break with the sin of an unforgiving spirit, then we are grieving his spirit. And we should not expect his image to be formed in us either. In Matthew 6, verse 15, the Lord says, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Why not? Because it means your regeneration never happened. It means that his image was never formed in you. It means that you're still dead in your sin. It means that you have the form of godliness but deny its power. Yes, forgiveness is difficult. It is hard. It's costly. But look at what it costs him. That's what it took. That's what our forgiveness cost. And then the demand is to forgive as he did and to become conformed to his image, to become cruciform, to have our lives conformed to the cross, to be submitted to the will of God, to become more and more self-sacrificing, more and more forgiving. And yes, it is difficult. It is impossible without the grace of God. You might say, well, the other person's my enemy. Yeah, you're right. He probably is. She probably is. But you know what? God still calls us to love our enemies, doesn't he? So does that make a difference? Forgiveness is difficult. It is too difficult for us to do alone. And so when we cannot forgive, we pray for forgiveness for that. Then our own wrestling with forgiveness drives us back to God. Because I cannot forgive my neighbor, I need to go back to God and ask forgiveness for that. Because it's not that I cannot, it's that I will not. And then when we pray, then we pray together with the catechism. For the sake of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, wretched sinners, any of our transgressions, nor the evil which still clings to us, as we also find this evidence of your grace in us, that we are wholly determined to forgive our neighbor. Amen. Let us now confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed as it's put to music in Hymn 1.